So the gospel opens, you'll remember if you were here at the beginning of the series, with this magnificent poem by John the gospel writer called The Prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And it paints this portrait of Jesus Christ in all of his majestic divinity from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word being Christ. And then having looked at Jesus through the eyes of John the gospel writer, we then looked at him through the eyes of John the Baptist, middle of chapter 1. Then we looked at him through the eyes of some of his first disciples, end of chapter 1. And then we saw Jesus himself stride onto center stage with his first public miracle at the wedding of Cana, chapter 2, where he turned water into wine. And we saw there that he is not the kind of God who goes around parties turning wine into water. Not a killjoy, he's a bringjoy. And he showed himself through that miracle to be the true bridegroom. In other words, the one who's committed to his people, who the Bible calls his bride. That's us, if we're followers of him tonight. Who loves his bride, loves us, and makes her joyful and is faithful to her and is powerful to provide for her and meet her needs and protect her. He's the true bridegroom. And then last week, second half of chapter 1, we saw him showing himself to be the true temple, the true way of access to God. We watched him walk into the temple. Do you remember that? Flip over the tables of the money changers, the coins went everywhere. He's driving out the animals with a whip he'd made of cords, rebuking the people running it. And so he exposed the temple as being unfit for purpose, its purpose being to give people access to God. And we saw him announce, "I am the true temple." It's what in effect he was saying. Destroy this temple, my body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And that brings us up to John 3, 1 to 15, page 834. Thanks, Dina.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Thank you, Dina. Let's pray. Loving Father, help us to focus now and humble ourselves under your word, that we may be given strength and insight and peace and challenge, that we may grow in knowledge, that we may receive so many other blessings as well, not for the sake of us being blessed, but ultimately for the sake of us getting to show off the kind of God you really are. Lord, do all of that in the coming minutes by your Spirit as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a look again at verse 1. John 3, 1, page 834. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And we hear the word Pharisees, and I know what your instinctive emotional reaction is. We're like, boo. In Jesus' time, that's not how it was. Back then, the Pharisees were seen by many as the good guys. If we were Jews living 2,000 years ago and we heard about a man of the Pharisees, a good many of us would be thinking right now, respect. In one sense, the Pharisees were kind of like the conservative evangelicals of their culture. They were more committed to God's word than anyone else in their nation. Nick wouldn't have missed a quiet time his entire life. He would have memorized more scripture than all of us put together. And not only is he a Pharisee, have a look again at the end of verse 1. He's also, what is he? Someone tell me. End of verse 1. He's a ruler of the Jews, exactly. In other words, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, made up of the 71 most learned, respected, experienced, gifted, committed leaders in the whole nation. He's among the best of the best. And if we take a sneak peek forward to verse 10, we see, in fact, that Jesus even calls him the teacher of Israel. Was that an official title or a well-known nickname? We don't know. But when it came to questions about the kingdom of God, we're looking at the number one guy in the whole country. He was the best of the best of the best. On top of that, look at his great respect and affirmation towards Jesus. Calls him rabbi in verse 2, even though Jesus had zero formal training as a teacher. Nick even acknowledges in verse 2 that Jesus is from God, that his miracles are real, that God is with him. So if anyone gets it, guys, if anyone is getting to heaven, if anyone is entering the kingdom of God, it's Nick, right? Wrong. And if we look a little more closely at this text now, all this time, there's a darker underbelly going on. John is such a clever, beautifully sophisticated, deep writer. Let's look more closely at what he's telling us. And the first thing is the fifth word of verse 1. Have a look at the fifth word of verse 1. Do you see the word I mean? Seems like just kind of a very innocuous, a nothing word, right? Man. What? How could that mean anything? Just man. Well, see if you still think that when I take a run up now from chapter 1, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. Quote, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to these people because he knew all people. In other words, he knew what human nature was like. He knew about sinister motives. He knew about the darkness in our hearts. Reading on from 2:25, and Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a, see what I mean? Man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus. Easy to miss, isn't it? You see what John's doing there? He's hinting, he's sort of, by implication, grouping Nick with these guys that we've just met at the end of chapter 2, who Jesus knows he can't quite trust. Here's another little clue that all might not quite be as it seems with Nick. Someone tell me, when did Nick visit Jesus? At night. Thanks, Ryan. Very odd time to visit someone, isn't it? At night. Now, maybe Nick's embarrassed about being associated with Jesus, especially after his temple stunt the week before, or that we saw last week. Maybe Nick's insecure about having a theological debate with this other rabbi over something he knows he doesn't fully understand, so he doesn't want witnesses in case he gets humiliated. Whatever the reason, when things happen at night in John's gospel, that is often symbolic for the forces of darkness and spiritual evil and willful ignorance, spiritual blindness. For example, when Judas betrays Jesus at the end of John's gospel, he says it was night. I could give a couple of other examples. Anyway, late one evening, I can just picture it, Nick pulls his hood up, cracks open his front door, checks up and down the street, no one around, and then hurries through the back streets, keeping to the shadows, makes his way to where Jesus is staying. Door opens, and he quickly steps before anyone can see with all of his incredibly impressive, qualifications and credentials and his lifetime of studying and teaching others about the kingdom of God, and even his polite, respectful, warm affirmation of Jesus. And maybe before he'd even sat down, Jesus is incredibly blunt with him. Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, and whenever Jesus uses that phrase, which he does three times in this passage, that's him underlining and putting in bold whatever he's about to say next. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this sermon is basically a one-point sermon, and that's it. That unless you're born again, you can't go to heaven. You can't be saved. You can't enter the kingdom of God. And there is so much in these verses. There's no way we can pull out everything. John is a bit of a preacher's nightmare. Every passage is so rich and deep. But for now, let's just ask, what does it mean to be born again? What does Jesus mean by this weird phrase that we sort of bandy about? It's part of our lingo, especially here in the Bible Belt, isn't it? Are you born again? What does that mean exactly? How do I know if I am? Because if I'm not, I'm not going to heaven. Who here remembers my brother George when he came to visit from England? Got a few big nods and smiles, George, for when you listen to this online. Well, George and I have many things in common. And just one of them is a passion for the glorious sport of, I know you guys know and love this as well, cricket. And for my birthday present a few years ago, George was really generous. He got me a ticket to England's opening game in the Cricket World Cup, England against South Africa. And I could just see the jealousy on your faces that you didn't get to go. And so I went down to one of London's famous cricket grounds, and with many thousands of others, I got to cheer England on. It was amazing. It was a great day. Well, imagine if while I was there, I'd noticed England's head coach walk past. And I was like, hey, Trevor. He was called Trevor at the time, as you guys no doubt know. And I was like, Trevor, what do you reckon? And he's like, excuse me, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, look at my technique. And imagine I showed him a few of my different batting shots, like a hook and a pull and a flowing cover drive and a clip off the legs and all of those shots that no doubt you guys know too. And I said, so do I have a chance? And he's like, come again? And I'm like, well, you know, to play for England. Might you pick me? If that conversation ever happened, here's how it would end. He would have looked at this over-the-hill guy in his 40s, with a creaking body, terrible technique, and he would have said something along the lines of, not in this life, I'm afraid. You'd need to be born again. In other words, it would need to be a different you. That is what Jesus is saying about how to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's why it's so offensive. He's saying to Nick, it would need to be a different you. You'd need to be a whole new different person. Turning over a new leaf won't do it. You need a new life. Not about a new leaf. A new life is what's needed. And if you look halfway through verse 3 at the word again, you'll see a little footnote number 6 next to it. Just have a look down to the bottom. Footnote 6 makes the point that the Greek word for again, anothen, can equally be translated from above. Born again can equally be born from above. That gives us a clue about what this new birth is like. Namely, it can only come from God. It's only from above. It can't be manufactured by us or caused by us or triggered or constructed or earned or anything or bribed. It's not from below. It can't be anything by us. See, Nick would have spent his long and famous ministry chasing after bottom-up religion, working his way to God, doing good deeds, being religious to earn God's acceptance. Jesus is effectively saying, all this time, you've been barking up the wrong tree. Like, heaven's too high and we're too helpless. We can never be good enough for God. The only way in is from above. In other words, we can't reach up and grab it. God has to reach down and grant it. Now, you might say right now, what about repentance and faith? Surely that's how exactly we grab it, right? Except that it's not. Repentance and faith are not works earning us salvation. Repentance and faith is the act of holding out empty hands to receive the free gift. More on that in a few minutes. Anyway, Nick finds this whole idea of being born again nonsensical, which is why he ridicules what Jesus says with his reply in verse 4. He says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus, ever patient, starts to elaborate to help Nick get this. And for your notes, he gives him three clues now about this whole born again, what it means, how it works, being born again. One in verse 5, one in verses 6 and 7, and one in verse 8. Three clues about being born again. So first, verse 5 is the first clue. Jesus answered, again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And here Jesus is giving Nick a picture from the Old Testament that Nick knew like the back of his hand. It's an allusion to Ezekiel 36, where God promises, quote, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I'll put my Spirit within you." When my boys were a bit younger, a few years younger, one thing we loved to do was head out into the countryside around London on a Saturday and just roam through the fields and the woods and ideally find a river and just mess around in it and run up and down it and try to build dams and bridges and so on. And one very predictable result was that by the end, as well as being gloriously happy, Teddy especially would also be utterly covered in mud. And he'd have mud on his legs and mud on his arms, mud on his backside, on his T-shirt, even on his face, in his hair. And this wasn't unusual for Teddy, and so we would just strip him down to his underpants for the car ride home, put him in the bath, and then a few minutes later, out would emerge almost like a new, unrecognizably new Teddy, all glowing and pink. Teddy, using a few tissues on himself, was never going to do it. He needed a deep clean, needed to be cleaned by us, like from above, if you like. Well, here Jesus is saying, look, Nick, this new life comes about when God washes you clean. That's what he's saying in verse 5. And the context of Ezekiel 36 shows this is about being washed clean of our guilt before God, washed clean of the spiritual equivalent of slimy, stinking, evil-smelling, poisonous, toxic mud that clings all over us. And that guilt comes from our rebellion against God, in which we maybe quietly, maybe secretly, respectfully towards others, have ourselves at the center of our lives instead of him. The Bible calls that sin. And then Jesus says, well, think about it this way. So here's clue number 2, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that's just simple logic, isn't it? You know, dogs produce only other dogs. Cats produce only other cats. Anyone who came from humans can only ever be firmly stuck in the human condition. In other words, spiritually dead. I can identify as a dog or cat all I want. And when people like that visit this church, they will be treated with great dignity and respect and kindness. But I'm sorry, humans produce humans. It's crazy to me that has to be said in this day and age. Humans produce only humans, and human nature, with all of our sin and guilt, means that we're spiritually dead and are therefore incapable of a relationship with God because he's spirit. If we're just flesh and he's just spirit, there's a gap there, isn't there? There's a chasm that can't be crossed. For that relationship to happen, the Holy Spirit would need to change something in a person's fundamental spiritual DNA, which is Jesus' point at the end of verse 6. He says, that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. In other words, they're no longer just flesh. They're no longer spiritually dead. They have a spiritual dimension now. And so that's the person who can have spiritual life, who can have a relationship with God, who can be in his kingdom. But Nick is still looking at Jesus funny. So Jesus tries again. Clue number 3, verse 8. Okay, see if this helps, says Jesus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, being born of the Spirit isn't something anyone can control or manufacture or predict in the future, just like we can't with the wind. It's from above, as Jesus said earlier, out of our hands. It's something only God can do for people, which he does when and how he chooses. And this is huge throughout the rest of John's gospel, by the way. God's complete sovereignty over salvation. He's in charge of it. He controls it. When we're saved, that's 100% him, 0% us. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Well, then in verses 10 to 12, which we'll just fast forward through, Jesus pushes back and challenges him and humbles him. And then patiently keeps explaining. So from verse 13, John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven, says Jesus, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What on earth does that mean? John is full of these really cryptic sayings that you've got to wrestle with. Here's what it means. Jesus is saying no one has ever ascended into heaven in the sense of no one's been part of the realities and the plans of heaven. No one's ever been part of the inner workings of these spiritual truths, like how to be born again. Except, end of verse 13, he who descended from heaven. Except the guy you're looking at right now, Nick, is what Jesus is saying. And he calls himself the Son of Man. That's a title from the Old Testament, Daniel 7, that Jesus often took for himself, denoting stunning authority and power and even divinity. Jesus is God. So Jesus is saying to Nick, in coming to me tonight, you've come to the right place with your questions about this because the answer centers on you're looking at him. I am how to be born again. And he then explains how. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that's yet another Old Testament reference. Again, Nick would have got it in a flash. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And immediately his mind would have gone to, like no doubt some of yours have gone to, Numbers 21, with the serpent lifted up in the wilderness under Moses. And we won't turn to it now, but in Numbers 21, God's people are suffering his righteous judgment for their wickedness in the form of these poisonous serpents who infiltrated their camp and were biting and killing them. But as always in the Bible, alongside God's wrath and judgment comes his grace and mercy. And so God tells Moses, make a replica, one of these serpents out of bronze, hoist it up on a pole to be a kind of focal point for anyone who has faith to look at it. And for those who did have faith in God to heal and rescue them, they would gaze at the serpent on the pole and they would be healed. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. And Jesus is saying, I'm the serpent. I'm that bronze serpent on a pole. You're under God's righteous judgment for your sin. Spiritually, you're in the wilderness like God's people were under Moses. But alongside his wrath comes his grace and mercy, so he sent me. And when I'm lifted up on that cross to take my people's guilt and God's judgment for it in their place, and when I'm lifted up further, risen from the dead and then ascended up to heaven, lifted up is another theme all the way through John's gospel. It means all of those things. Then anyone who has faith in me, believes in me, verse 15, will have eternal life. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation. Yes, it's from above. Yes, we can't earn or manufacture it. It's his gift to us. But when he offers us that gift, we do have to receive it. And the way to receive it, according to Jesus, is to believe in him, have faith in his death. Do we have any Texans here? Any Texans in the house? You might know this story then, but during the Great Depression, I'm told in the 1920s, one of the farmers of West Texas was a man called Ira Yates. And maybe I'm totally out of touch as a Brit, and all of you Americans immediately know this story and the Yates family to this day. But it began with Ira, who was just a poor farmer in West Texas in the 1920s. Like many of the other farmers and ranchers out there, he had a lot of land, but he also had a lot of debt. And so he was scraping by, things were really tight. One day in 1926, a crew from an oil company arrived, and they told him they thought there just might be a little bit of oil underneath his land, and could they drill? And so he signed a lease agreement, and they started to drill. And then, just over 1,100 feet down, they struck a massive oil reserve, over 80,000 barrels a day. In fact, they later found wells on his land twice as productive as that. 30 years later, a government test showed that one of his wells still had the potential for 125,000 barrels of oil a day. And Ira Yates owned it all. And the last I heard, the Yates family is one of the richest in America to this day, with an estimated net worth of around $2.5 billion. He never put the oil there, didn't earn it, didn't control it, couldn't take credit for it. It's a free gift. But to benefit from that gift, he still had to receive it. When the oil companies started finding what they were finding, if he'd done nothing about that and hadn't signed the lease, he would have died in poverty. Actually, let me say, the financial reward he got from it, to this day, $2.5 billion, that is pathetic. That is less than nothing compared to what Christians receive. Not just some big sum of money to have in this very, very short life, but eternal life. Billions upon billions upon billions of years of life without end, of never being in want for anything ever again. Perfect joy, safety, security, fulfillment. But those who God blesses with that free gift still have to receive it. Faith in Jesus Christ is how we receive it. And someone might say, well, how do I know if I am one of these people who God wants to bless with this gift? How do I know if I've got oil on my land? And the answer is, if you think everything we've just seen in these verses is laughable nonsense, and if you feel an instinctive hostility to everything I've just said in the last 20 minutes, and if you're very bored right now, you're not even listening to these words I'm saying right now, because why would you bother wasting any time on all this fairy tale stuff? Then you're probably not, at least not at this point. But if you can't help feeling the tug of these truths, then that could well be the Holy Spirit at work in your heart. And if you were to find yourself truly able to acknowledge your sin before a holy God and able to trust in his son's death alone to pay for it and able to consciously hand over the rest of your life to him, then the fact that you're coming to God like that would indicate you are someone he's chosen to bless with this life, this eternal life. Just yesterday, Michelle and I were talking about a Pulitzer Prize novelist who's also a Christian, who wrote an entire novel wrestling with this big thing about, how do I know if God chose me to be a Christian? Well, Jesus gives us the answer again and again throughout John's Gospel. One example out of about five or six I could give, Jesus is going to say in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, if you find yourself coming to Jesus, guess why? According to Jesus, it's because the Father had already given you to him. Anyone who truly wants to come to Jesus but is troubled that God might not have chosen them, you don't need to worry. Listen to how the verse finishes. John 6:37 continues, and I'll quote it from the start again. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. No one who ever wants to come to Jesus will be turned away. The fact you want to is evidence that God chose you. And if God didn't choose you, then right now you think this is nonsense anyway. You don't care, you're bored, you've got more important things, so you don't mind. And those who God did choose want to come to Jesus. That's the sign that God chose them. And coming to Jesus is how to receive the free gift. So the big litmus test is faith. Will I believe in Jesus? Will I trust in his death and entrust to him my life? Do I want to come to him? If I do come to him in faith, in other words, if I receive God's free gift of entry into his kingdom, eternal life, that would be a sign that I have been born again. So as we start to draw to a close, what about Nick? Where did he end up? How did he fare with this? And the tantalizing thing is, we don't really know. Will we, won't we, bump into Nick in heaven? I think we get some clues. We don't know yet. John's going to keep us in suspense. Nick surfaces two more times in John's gospel, and it's this beautiful kind of narrative arc in the background. Once in chapter 7, and then once in chapter 19. Do you guys want a spoiler? Should I tell you how it ends with Nick? The fascinating thing is we get to watch throughout John's gospel the penny very gradually drop for Nick. And to this day, I think that's often how it is when people do come to Christ. When he pops up in chapter 7, it seems like he's kind of sticking up for Jesus, although he's not fully committed yet. So he's on a journey. Then in chapter 19, I think we get a very strong symbolic hint from John. John loves his hints, loves his cryptic little messages and clever ways to communicate things. If you study the text closely, I think John does exactly that in chapter 19 to show us that Nick got there in the end. That's what I think. See what you think when we get to chapter 19. But what about you? Where do you stand with this? And that's my final question as I finish. And it's got two different answers. For those of us who haven't yet been born again, Jesus says to you the exact same thing in these verses as he said to Nick. You'll never see God's kingdom unless you're born again. And if that was true for the best of the best of the best, the great man of the Pharisees, one of the rulers of Israel, Israel's teacher, Nicodemus, then it's going to be true for you. If he needed that thing outside of his control, being born again, then how much more do any of us? There's no way that any amount of being good or committed or religious or churchy or nice or earnest or wise or well-intentioned is ever going to help. Even giving Jesus a friendly thumbs up and affirming that he was a good teacher and an interesting guy and we should respect him like Nicodemus did, not enough. That won't do it. The only way is God sovereignly granting brand new life, which is a free gift through faith in Jesus. Finally, what about so what for those who have already been born anothen, born again, born from above? Some of us here are believers, and there are just two outboxes for the Christians among us. Here are two of the more obvious ones anyway. See if either of these are a word from the Holy Spirit for you tonight. Number one, humility. If God is completely sovereign over our salvation in all the ways we've just seen, like it comes from above, it means being given a whole new life by God, it means being washed clean of our guilt by God in a way that we never could, it's like the wind, we can't predict it or control it or manufacture it, then all the credit for our salvation goes to him. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin. And sure, we receive his gift of eternal life by faith. Other verses in the Bible show that even that faith of receiving his gift is itself a gift from him. So humility. And number two, finally, assurance for the believers among us. Here's the other outbox, assurance. I don't know about you. If my salvation depended on me, I wouldn't be able to sleep at night. Because it depends on God, not me, I can have peace. I can have confidence. Unshakable assurance, as Jesus puts it just a few chapters' time in John 10, quote, "My Father who has given my sheep to me," there we go again, God's sovereign in salvation, "is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Jesus has you. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all trying to rip you away from your salvation. The Father is stronger. According to Jesus in John 10, no one's able to pluck you out of his hand. So let's take some quiet to think about these things, maybe pray silently in response to something we've heard, and then I'll close in prayer. Loving Father, thank you that you are sovereign in salvation. Please would that give us great humility. Please would that give the believers among us great confidence and assurance. We don't have to keep ourselves. You keep us. A sign of you keeping us is that we want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We want to keep ourselves in your love because we've received your love, because you have us. Lord, I pray that you'd have mercy on any among us tonight who haven't truly come to Jesus in faith. Lord, if they're concerned about whether or not you've chosen them, would they find themselves wanting to come to you? Thank you for Jesus' promise that any who come will never be turned away. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.